We're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy and the chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Reading from the verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which he shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hands unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, and your menservants and your maidservants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious truth. Much of the book of Deuteronomy thus far, as we've been looking at it, has dealt with the first commandment, enlarging on that subject of we're to have no other gods but the Lord only. This chapter is certainly also dealing with that, but also the second commandment, that we're not to have any graven images. And so if we take the first commandment dealing with who we are to worship, the second commandment then is dealing with how we are to worship. And in this chapter we have the theme that as the people would enter into the promised land, that the Lord would have one place of worship, where the Lord's people would come to for the various feasts that are outlined in the book of Leviticus, one altar, and that one place, of course, would eventually become the temple in the city of Jerusalem. So in verse 5, it said, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose." In the verse 11, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose. And in verse 13, take heed to thyself that thou offer not burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And so this is the theme of the chapter, that the Lord had chosen a place, Jerusalem, as the location had not yet been revealed to the people, but it was revealed to them that there was a place that the Lord had chosen. And so during the wilderness journey, while following the making of the tabernacle and the furniture, there was only one altar. The altar was moving from place to place. But in the promised land, then eventually there would be one settled place. Initially, when they came into the land following the destruction of Jericho and Ai, they set up the altar at Shechem. So in Joshua chapter 8, we read of Joshua building an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And then we read of the erection of the tabernacle at Shiloh, Joshua chapter 18. And we know coming into 1 Samuel that is where the tabernacle remained. And it remained there to such an extent that it came to be regarded as the temple. And so in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, we read about the temple, but it's not a temple like the Jerusalem temple. Sometimes children's picture books picture it like that, but it wasn't an ornate building. It was the old tabernacle. Perhaps there were some modifications in order to preserve an intact building, but it wasn't a temple in the sense of the Jerusalem temple. But then, of course, in the days of Solomon, the Jerusalem temple was built. And in 2 Chronicles 6 verse 5, Solomon is speaking there, and he speaks of how the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 6 verses 5 and 6, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there. And really, Solomon there was saying, God has fulfilled Deuteronomy 12 in the Old Testament sense of its fulfillment. The place had been identified, Jerusalem, and the temple site in particular. And yet, there's more to Deuteronomy 12 than merely that Old Testament temple site. For the one place, this place that the Lord has chosen, actually points us to a person. It points us to the true tabernacle, the true temple, our Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to the true altar, our Savior. So in Hebrews 10 verse 1, it says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And so everything in the Old Testament system was, as far as the ceremonial law was concerned, it was a shadow. It was pointing forward to something greater, and that included the temple itself. The temple was pointing forward to something greater. It was a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. But remember, at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we read of Christ as the image of God. So he is the reality. And if you turn with me to John chapter 4, we have there that well-known account of the discussion between the woman of Samaria. Remember, she was an adulterous, sinful woman. And we have this discussion between the woman of Samaria and the Lord Jesus. And remember, part of this discussion was about where. Where was the place of worship? And so both of them, we could say, are in agreement that there is one place. And so both of them agree that Deuteronomy 12 says there's one place. So, verse 20, John 4, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so she is saying, it's been our view that this is the place. But you Jews, you say that Jerusalem is the place. Verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And remember how he goes on then to talk about worshipping in spirit and in truth. And so the Lord is not saying that our hope is all led up in Jerusalem. He's saying it's not Samaria or Jerusalem, though of course Jerusalem was the place that the Lord had chosen. Well, what does the Lord mean then when he said, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father? Well, the lady herself explains the answer. Because when she goes back to the city and she tells the people that she has met Jesus, she doesn't go back saying, I have now discovered that Jerusalem is the place to worship. Rather, she goes back and she speaks of a person. Verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And there we have the New Testament interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 12. So yes, there could be discussion given to the place, and the place, as I've said, was Jerusalem in the Old Testament fulfillment. But the great fulfillment of the chapter then is Christ himself. He is the place of worship. All worship is centered upon him. And there are great implications then that the one place is not a future Jerusalem temple. Some have that hope. I don't believe the scripture ever teaches that. But some of that would be their hope. There's going to be a temple in Jerusalem in the future. That is not the fulfillment of the chapter. The New Testament shows us the fulfillment of the chapter is in Jesus Christ himself. So we're going to look at this one place then, the time that's left. I want to see first of all that the one place was to lead to the destruction of idolatry. So Moses here, as he teaches this truth that there will be one place, he is saying that all the sacrifices are going to be at this one place. And this was something that was taught earlier in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, back in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17 and verse 3. What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. And so all of the sacrifices were to be offered at the door of the tabernacle. So, right back in Leviticus, this truth was already being taught. You're to bring all of the animals to the gate of the tabernacle for the offering. So don't set up your own altar. Don't offer at a site of idolatry. Bring it to the door of the tabernacle. And so in Deuteronomy 12 and the verse 2, it says, ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which shall possess serve their gods. And so it describes how these are on the high mountains, upon the hills, under every green tree. And in verse 3, ye shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, burn their groves with fire. Ye shall hew down, that's cut down, the graven images of their gods, and destroy, blot out the names of them out of that place. So there'll be these places of idolatry that you encounter when you come into the promised land, but they're to be destroyed. And verse 5, there will be one place that the Lord has chosen. And so when the people would move into Canaan and they would possess it and the enemies were dispossessed, they would now have property that previously had been used for idolatry. There was farmland where there were these groves and high altars and so on. And Moses is saying, don't keep them for monuments. Destroy them. And so the Lord gives you the land and all of that evidence of past heathen worship is to be destroyed. This passage wouldn't go down too well with the culturally sensitive movement in Australia, where there's this idea of preserving all of the old idolatry in relation to previous generations. Now, Moses here is saying then that you own the land as the Lord gives it to you. Of course, it's the Lord's land. And you are to destroy what is left there. And so surely there is a very practical application that when the Christian owns property, that if there's been idolatry, then it should be removed. We don't keep it. It's destroyed. It's cast out. Our homes are to be kept free of all idolatry. So I'm not saying that we should walk into the Catholic cathedral and pull down their images, though we might like to do that, but I don't think that's necessarily the application of the passage. But certainly, we are not to retain idolatry ourselves. It is to be destroyed. And so, as we tie this into the theme of the chapter, as there's a focus on the one place, the places can't remain. In other words, as there's a focus on Christ, the idols can't remain. We can't serve God and idols. They have to be put away. But then secondly, the one place of worship provides a call to worship. And so the children of Israel, as they would think about this one place, the one place was calling them to come to the one place. And so through the Old Testament, as Jerusalem then became that place, at the feasts the people were to come from throughout the country, and they were to come to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 5, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings. So come, worship. And in verse 6 there are 7 different offerings that are described. The burnt offerings, remember, the burnt offerings were entirely consumed on the altar. The sacrifices, they include there the peace offerings. Remember, the people, as they brought the peace offering, they would be a part that they actually partook of themselves, as well as the priests. Burnt offering sacrifices, then tithes, heave offerings of your hand, vows, free will offerings. And so those 3, heave offerings, vows, free will, they were all voluntary. And then the 7th one, firstlings of your herds and of your flocks, which of course reminded them of the Passover, the preservation of the firstborn, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. And these 7 then remind the people of this idea of full worship, a full offering unto the Lord. Remember, the number 7 in Scripture has that idea of completion. And as the people would come then to worship, they were to come not grudgingly, and they were not to come saying, we're just coming out of a sense of duty. They were to come gladly. Verse 7 says, ye shall rejoice. Ye shall rejoice. And how we are to remember then today that as Christ is the one place of worship, as all is focused on him, that we are to see in him this call to come and to worship. And we are to come joyfully to worship our Lord. I want to see then, thirdly, the one place was to be always in the mind of the Lord's people. Now, in the wilderness journey time, all animals that were slaughtered were to be slaughtered at the tabernacle door, even those that were going to be for their own food. And that was easy in a sense to accomplish, in that all the people were in the one encampment. And so they could all come to the tabernacle door for the slaughter of the animal. But when they reached Canaan, that of course wasn't going to be practical. But if you had an animal that was to be slaughtered for your own use, bringing it the whole way to Jerusalem and bringing it back home again, that wasn't of course something that was practical. And therefore, there was this change, some might call it an accommodation, that animals could be killed in the various districts. So verse 20, when the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, and so it is because of this enlargement, as he hath promised thee, thou shalt say, I will eat flesh. Because thy soul longeth to eat flesh, thou mayest eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock. And it goes on there to say, eat in thy gates. So they didn't have to bring the animals then to Jerusalem and carry the meat back home again. And there is a lesson in this, that the law was never intended to be burdensome. And of course the New Testament tells us that the law is not burdensome. It's never intended to be a noose around someone's neck. But the lesson that I'm seeking to draw out here is that even when the Lord's people were slaughtering their animals in their own districts, at their own homes, they were thinking about the Lord's house. Because they would be saying to themselves, I am allowed to slay this animal here and for my family to eat it. And the reason why I'm allowed to do it here is because I'm far away from Jerusalem. And so even though they were killing the animal, they were still thinking about the Lord's house. And doesn't that remind us that all that we do, we are to have our minds ultimately brought to Jesus Christ. Even in our secular work, our thoughts are never to be far from the things of the Lord. We are to be conscious that we are doing all before our great Creator and Redeemer. So the one place was always to be in the mind of God's people. Then, fourthly, the one place caused the people to think about the blood. Because we have that detail that I've mentioned about slaying the animals in your own districts. But then verse 16, only ye shall not eat the blood. Ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. Verse 23, only be sure that thou eat not the blood. For the blood is the life. And remember, we saw that in the book of Leviticus, way back when we looked at that book. The life of the flesh is in the blood. For the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. And so the people, then having slain the animal, the blood would be poured out, and of course that would remind them that back in Jerusalem, that so too the blood was poured out at the altar. It was not to be drank, it was not to be eaten. For, as Moses says here, the blood speaks of life. Life is given by the Lord. Life is precious. Even animal life is seen, here as precious. And therefore, And the people, as they poured out the blood, they would be reminding themselves of what happened in Jerusalem. But ultimately, this points us to Jesus Christ. For as the life of the flesh is in the blood, it speaks then of, in the book of Leviticus, of the atonement. And so the life of the flesh is in the blood. Christ gave his blood. His blood was poured. Life was given. The atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amazingly then, in John 6:55, it says, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me." Now, of course, that is not to be understood in a literal way. We don't literally eat the Lord's flesh and literally drink his blood. It's talking about faith. What is faith? It's like drinking the blood. But you think of the Jew hearing those words, "Drink my blood." They had been told, "You're not to drink the blood." And to how this language then is attention grabbing, that they could never partake of the blood in the Old Testament, but in the Gospel we partake of all of the benefits of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the one place, it brings this to mind, the one place is associated with the blood. And surely, how can we think of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of this, and not think of the shedding of his precious blood? I want to see then, fifthly, that the one place is a place of distribution. It's a place of distribution. In verse 17, it says there, "Thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herd," and so on. So though they were allowed to slaughter their own animals for their own food consumption, they weren't to take that principle and say, "Well, I'll eat the tithe myself." Anything that is to be given as a gift, well, I'll just, as it were, gift it to myself and worship the Lord at home. No, those were to be brought to the house of the Lord. And of course, the principle of verse 17 then is very applicable to our day, where many have taken this idea that because I can worship the Lord at home, that's the only worship I need to engage in. Well, the Old Testament taught that yes, there is to be worship at home, but yet the Lord's people are to gather in company for worship. But thinking of this, they were to bring these various items because this was the support for the tribe of Levi. They were dependent upon this. And so they would bring their offering, as it were, and their tithes and so on, they would bring that to the house of God, and in doing so, from the house of God, there was this distribution to the Levites. And so the lesson here is not merely that we are to pay our tithes and give our offerings to the work of the Lord, though that of course is implied, but that from the church there is this distribution. But more importantly, remember here, it's Christ that's in view. He is the one place. And so from the one place that God has ordained, there is this flowing out to those in need. There is great distribution. Our provision flows from Jesus Christ. And then I want to see, sixthly and finally, that the one place of worship has a governing principle. In verse 32, it says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And we have really described in verse 32 a principle that is often referred to as the regulative principle of worship. And we also have something similar back in verse 14. In the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. And so there has been this discussion throughout church history as to how we are to worship God. And so is it that we worship God in every way that we feel is appropriate unless the Lord has forbidden it? Or is it that we worship God according to his express command? And so, generally, among the Anglicans, they hold to what is called the normative view. That is, we worship God in any way unless God has forbidden it. But the Reformed view has been the regulative principle. That is, we worship God as he has commanded. And so there in verse 32, thou shalt not add thereto. The Lord has commanded how he is to be worshipped. And so we don't add our ingenuity. We don't learn from the heathen around us. And so in verse 30 it makes that warning. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. And so don't look around at the heathen and say, well, this is how they worship their gods. We can take from that and apply that to the worship of our God. And that, of course, was the trap that the Lord's people fell into in the Old Testament, and with tragic consequences. And so to this day, we're not to look at the ungodly around us and say, well, this is how they worship their gods, or this is how they worship their culture. We'll take that and we'll bring that into the house of God. No, rather, we are to ask, how has the Lord commanded us to worship him? We are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And therefore, as we think of this one place pointing us to Christ, we are reminded then of this vital importance of worshipping God in the Lord's way. May we be helped to do that. May we be those whose worship is guided entirely by the word of God and worship in the way that the Lord has appointed. May the Lord bless his word this evening to all of our hearts. Amen.